this works. Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to pause and thank you for your love for us. We want to thank you that you've given your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins in his blood, and that through faith, also a gift from you, we have eternal life. And we thank you that Jesus has ascended on high and is seated at your right hand, where he has poured forth the gift of your Spirit, who's come to dwell within each of us who belong to you. And we thank you for the Spirit's work in our life in sanctifying us, moving us in the direction of holiness. And we want to be the kind of people whose lives reflect and show and demonstrate that the fruit he gives is manifest within us. So use tonight to teach us and to build us up in Christ, that we might be a greater reflection of who Christ is, that we might be conformed unto his image. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are going to take up the second fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And we're going to talk about just one aspect of intra-Trinitarian joy. And it comes from the fact that I want us to look at the fruit of the Spirit first as fruits that are within the life of God. So God is conforming us to the image of his Son. So these fruits ought to be the part of Jesus' life. And in fact, we're going to look at it tonight really as a part of the Father's life. I want to start out, though, with, if you don't mind, a bit of a concern. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer of the Hebrews says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, because of exercise, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And my concern is this. My concern is that it's easy for us to be dull. And the word here means lethargic, apathetic. And we all know what the fruit of the Spirit is. But we might be dull of really thinking, well, you know, is that a part of my life? Is that who I am? I've been talking to different people this week, and I know that I'm like this also, and I listen to them, and I hear the way they talk to me, and I think, you know, I don't have very much joy. I realize that a lot of them have difficult circumstances in their life, but nevertheless, if the fruit of the Spirit is being born out in our lives, it is especially at those times that it ought to be born out, when things are difficult. And so I don't want us to approach the subject with any excuses, thinking, well, you know, if this were just better in my life, or if this person acted the way I wanted them to, then I would be joyful. That's not what Galatians is calling for. It's calling for the fruit of the Spirit at all times within our lives. And Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And I just wanted to read that because, first of all, it uses the word delight, which is a synonym, biblically speaking, to our topic of joy. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, and of course, the law of the Lord is God's word. So he delights in hearing from God, and blessed means happy. How blessed is this man who doesn't look to the counsel of the ungodly or sinners or sit around where scoffers are, but instead his joy is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then if you would, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37, excuse me. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, As the scriptures said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If you think of the Old Testament, and you think of that great vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, especially chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. And you look at that vision of the temple and a stream of water starting from the temple, and it's measured its depth, and as it flows, it grows wider and wider and deeper, and trees are growing on either side of it. And its fruit comes every month, and men are standing, fishing, and putting in nets, and the water flows to the sea, and it freshens the sea. And then you think of Revelation chapter 22 and the picture of the New Jerusalem, where there's no temple because the Lamb and God himself are the temple. And in that city flows a river. And on either side of the river grows up the tree of life, and it produces fruit, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And then you think of this verse here, these verses in John chapter 7, you get a sense that they're all tied together with this great image in the Bible that life comes from God. It's pictured as water, and it's refreshing, and it's wonderful. And it's constantly replenishing. It never runs out. And so he says, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. They're constantly being replenished within us by the Holy Spirit, so that we are filled. Our thirst is quenched and we're happy people. That's what the picture is. And my concern is, maybe we don't think we can have that, but certainly a lot of us need it. And if you look on the outline, there under introduction, I say, I quote from Henry Schulgel, I guess that's how you say it. He's written a meditation. It was actually a letter to a person in the 1600s called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And some of the quotes I have on the outline here come from him. Another one comes from Jonathan Edwards. It says, "All men pursue happiness, yet most of the world continues miserable." And that's true. All people are pursuing happiness. They're looking for happiness in this quarter or that quarter. And, for a time they seem okay. But in the end, they all grow sour. Old age sets in. Life's coming to an end. Your dreams are dashed. Things aren't the way you thought they would be. But even at a young age, people press and press to find happiness. And there's never enough. They don't find it. And it's an incredible thing because we Christians are supposed to be different. So the Beatitudes say, blessed is. And the word blessed is the word happy. Happy is this man. Happy is this man. Well, interestingly enough, our God is called the blessed God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, our talk then is about the God who is the happy God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in the New American Standard, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I'm going to give you the translation that follows the Greek and is more accurate. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So, the gospel is the good news about the happy God. That's what the gospel is. The good news about the happy God. So God is not sitting up in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, with a scowl on their face. Instead, they're happy. They're joyful. And their joy existed before the foundation of the world, as we'll see in just a minute. But God's happy. And of course, that's the anticipation that we have, to be with a God who is joyful, who's happy. It's not the only place that Paul says it here in 1 Timothy. Turn to chapter 6. And let's just start reading in verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The blessed and only sovereign. So you think about that in terms of God, and God is happy. And if we think of him as the happy sovereign, then sovereignty implies that he's in charge of everything around this globe. And so he's happy about everything he does. Well, now you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that he is happy to send people to hell? Ezekiel tells us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But on the other hand, he does take pleasure in his justice. And so he's happy in that sense. He's happy that he's just. And he's not desiring the death of any wicked person. But because he's just, then he rejoices over his justice. He's the happy God. And, well, we're called to resemble this, to have this fruit in our life. And, of course, God existed forever. He has existed forever. He's existed before the world began, whether that be 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, or 50 billion years ago. People are going to fight over that. I'm making no comment on it. He is the originator of the world. But before the world existed, then God is still the happy God. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, a very familiar verse, it says, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." And I only use that verse for this reason. That is to show that before anything was, God is. And his happiness is not increased or diminished by our existence. Instead, God's happiness with himself becomes an overflow into the very creation of life. He creates because he wants people to see his glory and that he is the happy God, the joyful God. And this finds its greatest expression in the New Testament in just a few verses. It's throughout the Old Testament. It is throughout the New Testament. But now just in using verses that speak that way, if you look at Roman numeral 3, I have written down that God delights in his Son. So if we think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in relationship, we're just going to look at the aspect that the Father delights, finds joy in his Son. It would be true that he finds joy in the Spirit, and it would be true that Jesus finds joy in the Father, and the Spirit finds joy in Jesus and in the Father. But we're just looking at one aspect because, well, we have the right words in the New Testament to look at that. But notice what I've said under Roman numeral 3, God delights in his Son. And here this quote is taken from Jonathan Edwards. "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son." Well, God's given us something in life to resemble that, so that we can know something about who God is. We in this room know about it because we've looked through Genesis, and some of us in the room have been through premarriage counseling in Genesis, and we know that being made in God's image, one aspect of that is relationship. And so God gives husband and wife so that they reflect his relationship. And if you think about a marriage, the way a marriage is supposed to be is that a husband delights in his wife, and a wife mutually delights in her husband. Unfortunately, there are too many cases where that's not true, even within the Christian community. But that is what God has given us so that we can have a sense of it in this life and then anticipate more and more what it will be in the next life. And the verses in which these statements are made are very familiar verses. They're taken from the transfiguration of Jesus and the baptism of Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 17, I just want to read just a couple of the expressions. It says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garment became as white as light." While he was still speaking, this is while Peter was still speaking, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And so Jesus is up in the mountain, and he's with three of his disciples. He's transfigured before them, and his face shines like the sun, a picture of the glory of Christ. And his garments are white as light. In the book of Revelation, when John sees Jesus and falls before him as a dead man, his face was like the shining of the sun. And what God the Father says, "This is the Son of my love. I delight in him. He gives me joy. I rejoice in my relationship with him." In 2 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is trying to stir his readers up, he mentions this in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So I'm just trying to simply make the point that God takes pleasure in God. The Father delights in the Son. Then in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized, verses 16 and 17, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and abiding on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so you see two different spectrums in the life of Christ. In chapter 17, Jesus is glorified, and God says to his disciples, "I delight in his glory." In chapter 3, Jesus is viewed more like a servant, because the dove, a representation of the Holy Spirit who comes on Jesus in full measure and abides on him from that point forward in his ministry, he comes like a dove. And a dove, of course, is the kind of bird that was sacrificed for sin by poor people. So now Jesus is pictured in his humility, in his service. And God says of that, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. I delight in him." And this expression, "I delight in him," is an expression that comes from the servant song of Isaiah chapter 42, where the servant is presented, and you remember it's quoted in Matthew chapter 12, where the servant, it's said of the servant that he will not break a faltering reed or extinguish a flickering wick. And so here's the picture of Jesus in his humble service, and he comes to people who are falling apart and about ready to collapse, and he picks them up. He doesn't trample them under. And there are some people whose life is about to be extinguished, and he's like a person who cups his hands over the wick and blows on it to reflame it so that life comes. And God is saying, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. I delight in him. Intra-Trinitarian joy. God is a happy God. Then I put down number three there, that God delights in the creativity of his Son. And this is taken from the fact of John chapter 1, that everything that was made is made by the Son, and without him nothing has been made that is made. And it comes from Proverbs chapter 8, which is a personification of wisdom in creation. And in Proverbs 8, verse 30, it says, then I was beside him as a master workman, and was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So here's the picture of Jesus, the Son of God, before he becomes incarnate, before anything exists, and the Father and the Son are co-working in creating the world, and Jesus is pictured as personified wisdom in which the Father is delighting. So we're simply making the point that God delights in his own Son. God delights in his Son in a unique relationship. And all of the points now that follow B through E are supporting to the fact that God delights in his Son. There is a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father, or I should say between the Son of God and God the Father. We have a relationship with him, so that because we're children, according to Galatians chapter 4, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our lives, crying, Abba, Father. And Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 tell us the same thing, that we receive the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But it's the Spirit of adoption. We're adopted into his family, but that's not so with Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen the Father but the Son, the begotten one who dwells in the bosom of the Father, and he has explained him to us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only, his begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have life. And so Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father, by which the Father delights in him, because Jesus has eternally been the begotten one, the generated one of the Father. There is no time that the Father has not existed and the Son has not existed. They dwell in this unique relationship whereby they delight one another. And God has presented himself as Father, and he has presented himself as Son. And I take it again that we learn a lesson from that. As a Father and a Son work together, and they delight in each other's company and what they accomplish. And in fact, the Son, well, ends up mimicking the Father. Well, not completely, but at least in some ways. So the Father delights in the Son in a unique relationship because there's eternal generation. And we have a relationship with God that is an adopted relationship. Then number two, he calls God my Father. Now, it's true that in Matthew chapter 6, he teaches us to pray our Father. And it's true that in John chapter 21, he sends Mary Magdalene and says, go tell them that I send to your God and my God and your Father and my Father. But when Jesus calls God his own Father, which he does in John chapter 5, verse 18, you remember Jesus has healed the lame man who's laying by the pool, and the lame man comes back and he tells the lame man to go and don't sin lest something worse befalls you. And he's talking with the Jews who are upset with him because he's working on the Sabbath, and he calls God his own Father. So he has a unique relationship, and so they wanted to put him to death, not only because he was violating the Sabbath in their minds, but because he was also making himself equal to God, which is the very point. He is equal to God because he is God. So the Father and the Son, the Father delights in his Son because his Son calls him Father. The Father has shown the Son everything. And we need to turn and look at this. If you would, turn to John chapter 5. Now I've got to find it. John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. And so there is this unique relationship. God is certainly not showing us everything, but the Son of his love, he is shown everything. So again, just demonstrating that there's this unique relationship between the Father and the Son by which the Father delights in his Son. The Father fully blesses the Son, and I'm thinking here of John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35. Again, we're told that the Father loves the Son, but now he's given the Son the Spirit in full measure. So the Son receives all of the fullness of God from the Father, and in this way they have a unique relationship. And then finally, I think I have them in a different order on your sheet of paper. If I do, I'm sorry. Intimate knowledge between the Son and the Father. And for this, would you turn to Matthew chapter 11? Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so, once again, there is this statement that there is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. They know each other. No human being has that kind of knowledge of the Father or the Son. And the only way any of that knowledge is given is when Jesus chooses to reveal it to us. So there's this intimate relationship by which the Father delights in the Son. Okay, then letter C on your outline there. God delights in his Son in his redemptive work. And two passages I want to look at. One comes from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one fold with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." So the Father delights in the Son because of his redemptive work. And then even more pointedly, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And just notice the words starting in verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. You have no delight in those sacrifices.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come with,'" I'm changing the translation a little here, "'with the roll of the book that is written for me, to do thy will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do thy will.'" He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And this is my point. If you read the verses correctly, God does not delight in sacrifices for sins according to the Old Testament. He takes no pleasure in them. Instead, he gives his Son a body, and all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And thus, reading Psalm 40 through Hebrews chapter 10, the Father delights in the sacrificial work of the Son. So when we come, we often think about how awful the death of Jesus was and how our sin sent him to the cross. And of course, all of that is true. But the Father delights in the sacrificial work of the Son. And why so? Because he is delighting in the gospel of the glory of the happy God. God was happy to give his Son, and the Son was happy to give himself. They delight in each other, and their joy overflows in the salvation of a host of people for the sake of the Father. So God delights in the Son in his redemptive work. Then D, God delights in his Son by exalting him. And here I'm just thinking, we won't take the time to read them all, I'll quote some of them to you, but I'm just thinking of the pleasure that the Father takes in the Son in his sacrificial work. But now, after sacrificing himself, God exalts him and gives him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So God gives him the supreme name. God gives the Son his shared glory. And this comes from John chapter 17 and verse 5, where Jesus says that God will give him the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. So now think of Jesus, the Son, dwelling deity, dwelling in bodily form, returns to the Father. The Son now comes back to the right hand of the Father, and now he has added to himself a second nature, a human nature, and God delights in him to share his glory with him, the glory that the Son had before taking on a human nature. Then God delights in the Son by giving him glory and honor. And in this, I'm thinking of Psalm chapter 8, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and following, where Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. And that goes to the fourth point, where God makes his Son both Lord and Christ. And here I'm thinking of Acts chapter 2, verse 32, where he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. Excuse me, it's verse 36. And that is tremendous if you stop and think about it. It's not tremendous in the same way if we think of the Son coming to do a work on the earth, but he doesn't take on a second nature, and then he returns to heaven. But it's tremendous in the fact that he returns to heaven with a second nature, and he's in bodily form, albeit a glorified body. He's in bodily form. And so there, God makes Jesus, in whom he delights, both Lord, which is sovereign, the blessed and only sovereign, makes him sovereign, and he's the Christ. Then finally, E, the implication of God's delight in his Son. Because God delights in his Son, he super blesses his elect. I know that's not quite the way I wrote it on your outline, but that's what I have written down here. And here I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? If God did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? God delights so in his Son that if God gave us his Son, the Son of his love in whom he delights, then everything else is lesser, and he will lavish it upon us. Of course, he's not talking about new Mercedes and so forth, but nevertheless, he delights in his Son, and the fulfillment of his work means that he lavishes everything upon us that we need. And then, secondly, God delights in his Son so that he will terrify the apostate. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord knows his own. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 10 is God's delight in his Son is such that whoever spurns him, well, God wants, if we could put it this way, everyone to delight in his Son, because his Son is glorious. He revealed it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He revealed it at his baptism. And he's going to reveal it at his second coming. And those who spurn him, since God so delights in him, and they take the opposite course, then they will meet the terrifying justice of God. So then, Roman numeral 4, conclusion. God delights in those who delight in his Son. And here, Henry Scogel again says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Okay, so if we take American Christians and we ask, what makes us happy, content, and joyful? Then we discover what the worth of our life is. Well, is it money? Is it some human being? Is it some sort of bodily pleasure that we pursue after to give us contentment, joy, and delight? That's mostly what our culture does. That's everything our culture does. But this man is telling us that the worth of a soul is measured by the object of his love. What does he really delight in? And the Father delights in the Son. If the Father delights in the Son, that's where joy is found, in the Son. So our worth is measured by our joy in the Son. And of course, Jesus, the Father, has a way of testing our joy, our delight. He can bring hardship into our life. And we all down in the mouth, and we're unhappy, and nothing's right. And we prove, well, our delight's not in the Son. Isn't that true? And so the Lord is opening our eyes to the fact that, hey, you're delighting in things that are ephemeral, temporal, things that are going to pass away, things that can never satisfy. Instead, you ought to delight in my Son. So there's a danger. And the danger is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there, where God calls out to the heavens, be appalled, O heavens, verse 12, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so now we're back to the water imagery of life and joy and contentment. And the nation of Israel is like an adulterous woman in Jeremiah chapter 2, 3, and 4, as is portrayed in all of the prophets. And she's not satisfied with her husband, the Lord God. She wants someone else. And so what she does is she hews these cisterns to take a drink from somewhere else, but it never satisfies it. It cannot hold satisfying water. That's the danger, and that's the danger we face as Christians today. Because we live in a culture that offers so many things, and for some time, they seem like they may satisfy. And in the end, those things never bring us contentment and happiness. God delights in his Son. That's where joy is to be found. And of course, the Spirit then is bearing that fruit in our lives. We're going to look at that in conclusion. John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says this, These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And in chapter 17, verse 13, he says, speaking in prayer to his Father, but now I come to thee, and these things I have spoken in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And Paul says in Romans chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. I take it, joy in the Holy Spirit that comes by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit makes the Lord glorious in our eyes and we delight in Him. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So just this constant theme of joy in the Bible. Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so we come to the conclusion that says, okay, the Father within the Godhead, we've looked at it just from one little viewpoint. Within the Godhead, there's this intra-Trinitarian joy. The joy of a marriage is to be reflective of that kind of joy, where they, husband and wife, delight in each other, love doing things for each other, love giving themselves to each other. That's the delight that is found in the intra-Trinitarian God. So now turn to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There are a lot more, of which I forewarned you, and have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I don't like the translation patience. I like the translation long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so, I made the statement, what's the conclusion? Well, God delights in those who delight in His Son. And the second statement of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, rejoicing in the Lord, finding joy in the Lord. That kind of joy can never be taken away. It can't be diminished. Every other joy we have will fall off. They all end. They're temporal. Only one joy ultimately slakes the thirst of the soul, and that's delighting in the Lord. Which brings us back to the law. His delight is in the law, and he meditates in it day and night. This is the happy man. And here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, walk around in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Or, to put it in Colossians chapter 3 terminology, since you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on the things of earth. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where life is, with Christ. It's not with the world. It's not in the world. Our life is with Christ. And it's hidden with God. People can't see it right now, like they will. But when He's revealed, we will be revealed with Him in glory. Delight in Him. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, I labor over you till Christ be formed in you. He wants us delight in Christ. So this walking around in the Spirit is not just talking about, well, the things we do. It certainly includes our conduct. But it includes where our heart is, what we give ourselves to. And so most of us, you know, we get a little down. We get a little wrung out. And we find a way of making ourselves feel better. And in our modern age of technology, there are all kinds of ways to lay back, vegetate, be humored, all that good stuff. Move yourself back 300 years, 400 years. Move yourself back to the days of Jonathan Edwards or to Henry Scalgill. What could they do in those days? There weren't street lamps. There weren't movies to go see. There weren't movies to rent. There wasn't a television to turn on. They couldn't tune into a radio. There weren't all these sporting events to go to. They couldn't say, I'm bored, hop in the car, go down to the coffee shop. None of that happened. What did believers do? They got wrung out. They got stressed out. They found delight where? Well, in the Lord. If they were followers of Jonathan Edwards, because that's where he found his delight. That was his joy. That's the joy of his life. And that's precisely what this fruit of the Spirit is saying. Well, now, for those who walk in the Spirit, this is the joy of their life, to relate, to know, to think about, to contemplate God, especially in the person of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I know that I need to grow in this area, and I know my friends need to also, where Jesus becomes everything, and that we learn to delight in Him just in part like the Father does, to find joy in Him, to find satisfaction. So the various things of life become as nothing in comparison, and Jesus becomes everything. And Father, I know that if that's where our delight was, is where it should be, then many of our problems would just simply dissipate. Because we work so hard at solving them so that we might be content. And we would find them solved if we were content in Christ. And so, Lord, cause us to be with like Paul, who could say, I found the secret of contentment. I know, Father, he's talking about the issue of money, but it applies to every issue. I've learned to live with little, and I've learned to live with plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help us to be those kind of people, content in Christ, walking about joyful, because we're connected to life itself in Christ. We know that this would glorify you, the happy God, that we too would be joyful like you are in you. So do this, we pray, for the glory of Christ.